All right. Good morning again. It's been a long time since I've gotten to be with you guys. It feels like a very full month this last month. And so part of this morning was probably just spending a little bit of time of a recap of what my last month has looked like. I haven't been just playing hooky and going bowling every Sunday morning. And to share some of that and perhaps probably wrap up this with series. I don't know if we have a whole lot more to share, but one final thought of what is God's ultimate promise. But wanted to first just share, I know Pat shared a little bit of our trip to Spain and what that looked like. And one of the things I enjoy when I'm out on a getaway or a vacation is getting pictures of people taking pictures. And so I got Pat a couple times. But it was a really good time to be in Spain. It was, I would say, really well spent. I felt like we got to know the Scots team really well and the dynamics that they're working through and the challenges that they're facing as they're in a very challenging situation, and then also the dynamics of them as families and what they could use and be supported in relational health. It was really helpful to have Aaron and then Chloe, Hallie's niece, come and translate. And by the end of the week, it felt like they would say that they received a deposit. They received an investment of time and care. And even after that, they had a conference still in Spain that their organization was hosting, and Brian said it just tickled me, because he started to hear the Latin Americans on his team starting to use the language that we were training them in, not just with each other as a team, but with like anybody, right? So going up and saying, "Hey, is this a good time for me to share my heart with you?" And people going, "Well, sure." And so just to see that start to ripple through for more oneness and more health, and you can't be praying for them. They may or may not have COVID, which would affect their reentry into the Federation. So they're sick with something, but he doesn't think it is, but it may be, who knows. So just be praying for them. They're still on their journey back into where they're long-term. But this was a fun day. I didn't really take a whole lot of pictures except for the fun buffer day in Gibraltar, getting to see across the Mediterranean to Morocco. They've got these huge caves in the rock of Gibraltar. And if you know, historically in the ancient world, Gibraltar in the Mediterranean, it's like that was a little bit like the known world, right? And so as these caves were discovered in Roman antiquity, this idea of the entrance to Hades, right, the entrance to the underworld was in that cave, because beyond, who knows? And so there's in this cave, beneath this picture, it just opens up into this like pit, and you're like, that is a pit. And somehow, I don't know if they did this, like they cut off the stalactites, but it kind of looks like an angel, right? And so it became this idea of Michael the angel guarding the pit of Hades. And it became the shrine that people would come to. And obviously they've got lasers and lights and cool things to make it look. But if you can just imagine in the ancient world taking just a torch into this cave and then seeing this, I don't know if it would lead you to thinking that there's Hades and an angel, but it would instill some reverence and some fear and some things like that. Elizabeth and the Duke of Edinburgh visited there. They have to commemorate all the places they've been in the British Commonwealth. And it's just a kind of a fun landscape of from the top. It's just this huge port in this rock, and little by little they've been reclaiming the land. And so Gibraltar actually every year gets a little bit bigger because they take a little bit land back from the ocean. And so he said, you know, 50 years ago this is what the population was, this is what it could have a capacity for, and now it's much bigger. And so if you can just imagine, it's an ever-growing entity on the tip of Spain there. Very cool place. Got to dip their legs into the Mediterranean. I don't know if it felt any different than, you know, Bodecker Lake, but but at least they got to put their legs in the Mediterranean, and then just enjoying time. So there's Hallie and Pat and I, and then Robert, the team leader. He's from Costa Rica, and Julieta, she's from Argentina. She's laughing about something Robert did. It's just a sweet time spending time together, getting to play together. And after this, actually, Pat took a sleeping pill, and it's like, you probably should have been in your bed as you took the pill, because totally different person when he's on a sleeping pill. It was a very interesting experience, a side of him I'd never seen. Very fun. But then right after that week in Spain, which was really great, I went and helped lead a retreat with folks from our Alliance of Churches, basically throughout in February, this idea, if there were anybody in the M28 churches that are considering or would want to be considered a goer to the nations, people that want to be mobilized and are seriously considering that. And so threw it out to all the different churches, and a group of us came together in Elbert, Colorado, off the beaten path, and just gathered with a couple of guys from Frontiers, from the organization, and just sharing, this is what it might look like. Not that everybody has to sign on a dotted line or in blood at the end of this weekend, but this is a trajectory and a momentum that we're going to start down. And it was a great time. So there's probably the two biggest groups were from the Phoenix Church, Desert's End, and from Summit View, Fort Collins. But Chloe was there. There was a sister from the Utah Church, another guy from Omaha, and then me and Brandon and two Frontiers guys. So great time, and I think a lot of prayer and momentum is continuing. So we had another prayer call yesterday. It seems like there's probably about half a dozen or so folks that are saying, I want to continue to consider this. Maybe God would bring a team within M28 to go to the unreached places that still have yet to hear the gospel. And so you can just be praying for that. There's no like firm date, like this team is going to get sent on this date to this location. All of those things are still question marks, and we're holding all of that loosely. And even if this still interests you, or you didn't even know that was happening, if you want to be involved in prayer for that or whatever that would look like, let me know. It's just going to be an ongoing discussion. So that was a great time as well. And so then I was gone that Sunday. And then the next week, I had a planned kidney stone operation. And so I've had kidney stones before, and this was kind of the last one that had been cooking in the oven for a while. But it was 8 millimeters. So you go, 8 millimeters, pretty small, right? But when you hear stone, you might be thinking like a riverbed like rock, right? Like it's more like a mace ball, right? And a weapon of death. And so the kidney stone I had was 8 millimeters, too big to come out on its own, they said. So they did an operation, broke it into a lot of little pieces, and sent me home with some hydrocodone and said, you'll pass this over the afternoon. The problem was one of those pieces got stuck in my ureter. And then all the other little tiny pieces backlogged and sat on top of it, and it kind of like reformed. It's kind of like they blew up the Death Star, and then the Death Star said, we're going to make it again. And so it was stuck. And two Thursdays ago, just got into more and more pain, was throwing up a lot, eventually went to an emergency room. They admitted me and had to do another operation to break it out, to get it out. And it was a lot of pain, but God was with me in it. And really amazingly, my wife helped a ton. Our kids were amazing. But then there was probably about 4 or 5 days there of recovery, just kind of laying on my back. And I was here for about half of the service last week. I was like, I can't do this right now. I need to go home. And so it's been a full month. And I know you don't really have an option, but if somebody were ever to tell you, would you like a kidney stone? Don't be tempted ever to say yes. Don't ever be tempted. And so I've got my half-gallon water bottle as we sang "You Are My Water," it had this new meaning, and I am trying my best and darndest to not get those again. And if you've had them, you know, right? It's like every appointment afterwards, every nurse or doctor, it's like they kind of know, right? It's like this pain that's beyond all pain. And so everyone, I don't even say anything. They're like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. You had 12 millimeter stone." So I'm praying for you if you have stones, and please don't get them there unless you really, really like trial through fire, if you're a glutton for punishment. But that's been my last month. And walking into this morning, I've listened to a number of the messages over the last month. I felt like this might just be a good opportunity to somewhat tie a bow on this idea of walking with God, but somewhat tying in a little bit of what I experienced these last 2 weeks. And I think as we've talked about being with God, we've talked about it related to our finances, related to vocation, related to parenting, related to these dimensions of our life. As I was, particularly in these last 2 weeks, but then thinking and praying, I think the most poignant area of our life that being with God matters the most is in our suffering. And that there's a lot of things that we can go through, but if we go through suffering and affliction apart from God and apart from relationship, it's extra suffering. It's a second layer of suffering. And so what I wanted to look at this morning was one of the promises of God through the whole Bible is his being with us. And we don't get to control what God does. We are receivers. We are responders to what he initiates. We don't get to say, this ought to be a promise of God. This ought to be a command of God. We receive what he commands, what he promises, what he does. And we are the responders. And yet, we often, human nature, is constantly trying to control those things and to pull those levers and to say, this is how I get God. This is how I'm never going to get a kidney stone again. I don't have any assurance of that. I don't have any guarantee. There's no promise I can take and say, God, you owe me to never get this again. And so we seek for these places of control, of trying to live under him and just offer the right sacrifices. I've gone to church so much, God, I don't deserve this. Don't you realize how much I've served? Don't you realize how many times I've prayed? I deserve one to come through. Or we try to live over him and figure out the system. We try to figure out what is the way in which God tends to work, and now I'll try to manipulate the system to live over that. Try to draw life from him. It's all control. It's all control based. Try to draw life for God. We try to do things to say, my meaning and significance, my worth is found in how many people I've shared the gospel with or whatever I've done. Whatever you say is the best. That's where my meaning, that's where my identity comes from. That's not true. And so it's this life with God. And this morning, God's ultimate promise with us is that he would be with us. If you look at scripture and you say, what is the one story? What is the big circle from beginning to end? And there's a lot of people that would want to say it's about the nations, before the nations. It's about God dwelling with his people, being with him. And he confused their language and scattered them and sent them to all these areas. But the nations in that call for the nations exists so that they can be with him, so that they can be reconnected. And so as we look this morning, I want you to walk away at least knowing God's promise to be with you is not based on anything that you ever will do. It's not based on anything you could ever perform or accomplish or somehow get a check mark or a good badge for. It's because it's based on him. He decided it. And if God decides something, there's literally no one and nothing that can stop that decision. That's his will. So I just want to do a quick view, as we look through all of Scripture, I love that picture. It's basically every cross-reference in the Bible. So from the Old Testament, is where does it foreshadow to? And from the New Testament, where does it look back from? And it's this one story through Scripture, starting with Abraham and into to the Israelites as they leave Egypt. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. So saying, it's not because you're so great that I started to choose you and to love you, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you catch kind of the short of it? He's like, the Lord doesn't love you because you're so great. The Lord loves you because he loves you. Because he chose you. He made a decision. I am going to redeem and work, not based on anything that you could have done, based on whether you made a golden calf and worship it or not. I'm still going to redeem in love and choose to work with you based on my promise that I made. How does that go? They don't respond well. We know the story, right? Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and it was often because of their sin and rebellion. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. And you go on down through the ranks, through Kings, through Samuel, through Chronicles, any of that history portion, and you go, man, if there was a chance that the Israelites could lose God's favor, they did it. What else could they have done? They completely turned to other gods. They completely stopped celebrating the Passover, keeping the law. So many things they did that they forgot. And what's God's response? Obviously, hurt, pain, anger. But eventually, like Bethany read in Isaiah 54, eventually compassion and turning. Not because they deserved it, because of the covenant that he made. His decision, I will bless this people. That is my will, and nobody can overturn that. Psalm 119, longest psalm. I don't know if that's one of the psalms, but it's an amazing psalm. I don't know if you guys have gone through that one at all. Amazing psalm. And just encourage you at some point just to pray it, just to open it up some morning. Pray Psalm 119. What is our comfort? What is it when we sing, it's going to be okay? What does that mean? Is it going to be okay? Does that mean you're always going to be at 72 degrees with comfortable chairs in a mostly full belly? What does it mean to be okay? What is that? It's to be connected to that life, to that covenant, to that will bless, that cannot stop that. This is my comfort in my affliction, that you will make it easier soon. That's actually not what it says. That's why we got to be careful. When we say it's going to be okay, what does that mean? This is what it says, that your promise gives me life. The promise, I am with you. You are my covenant people. I'm working with you. I'm shepherding and steering this towards good. I will bless you. And in that affliction, it may not resolve. Just like the three that go into the fire, whether or not we get delivered or not, we can't say. But we will not bow the knee. For some, it does resolve in this day and age in our lives. Like Hebrews 11 says, for others, they were sawn in two. For others, they were stoned to death. But what's the promise is that in your affliction, you can have life. You can be connected. Do I want to see affliction cease? Absolutely. I don't have the power to cease every affliction. often God will have us in these places of affliction and pain and suffering. But his promise is that he'll give you life in your inner man. If your law had not been my delight, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. There are certain things that chew us up, that batter us, that move us mightily. And in suffering, God is saying, will you rely on the ultimate promise that I've made? I'm with you. You are my covenant people, and I will not abandon you. That is his ultimate promise. Moving to the New Testament. Again, a lot of this may be review, but just to wash us with this idea, God's will not be thwarted. But we have to understand, what is that promise? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. A lot going on there, right? But Jesus' prayer is that you would see that glory of being with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, please open their eyes to see the deal that they've been given. Help them see the covenant that they've been born into. Help them understand what the inheritance that they have. Before the foundation of the world, before the nations existed, before there was a great commission. Father, would you let them see that? And he's saying, I will continue to make it known. This is my role. I'm just going to continually, ploddingly remind you again and again. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, and we love you. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, and we love you. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. And we love you. We want to do things together. We will not abandon you. We will not forsake you. Would you like to join us in that? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Continually be reminded of that. And obviously, this prayer is right before the crucifixion, right? So the Father's love didn't prevent Jesus from suffering. Obviously, as you read through Scripture, the Father's love drove Jesus into that suffering. Not all of our suffering, though, would be things where we go, this is God's redemptive work for the salvation of souls. But the idea is that God, first and foremost, when it comes to suffering, is not the great preventer of pain. He's the deliverer from evil. And in our American dream mindset of 72 degrees, cushy chairs, full tummy. If we say, God, I'm starting to feel a little hungry, and my cushy chair is a little uncomfortable, and it's 73 degrees, what is it that brings that pain or the suffering or the affliction, whatever it is, whether it's the elements, relational pain, financial pain, whatever it is, to understand God's ultimate promise. He may resolve a lot of that. Maybe he might resolve none of it. His ultimate promise is, I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, and we love you, and you're with us. Please come with us into this inner relationship, harmony, and peace. Very last promise of the Gospels. As you're going to go out and do things for Jesus and make your name known. Do you know that to this day, pretty sure this is true because I've talked to somebody from southern India. The most common surname, like family name, in southern India is Thomas. Like to this day. That's how much of an effect through history that one apostle had. 2,000 years later, the most common last name in southern India is Thomas. And yet, what is, if you're Thomas or anybody else that's doing amazing, great things, what is your hope that my name is rippling throughout history? I doubt that was his goal. Maybe it was. I don't know. His hope was that God was with him as he traveled across the Middle East and shared, God is with me. Jesus is with me. These people need to be connected back to the Father's in me and I am in him. And we love you. I don't know if you've ever seen the parallels at the end of Mark. Very same idea. Then Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. And they, the apostles, went out, preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So as they went out and as they were rejected, and as they went out and people thought, you're crazy, and as they went out and people said, I'm going to ignore you, please don't come and talk to me anymore, and as they went out and people responded, the Lord was with them and working to confirm what they were doing. It wasn't just this, I'm going to go do great things for God. God, do you see me? Are you proud of me? I hope that you got some sort of smile because I did so good. God was with me doing that, confirming the message. All that we do with him. Later, Paul, Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So, are you afraid that people are going to attack what you might say at your workplace, in your neighborhood? Are you afraid that there's going to be a response of, okay, those are the weirdos. I'm associating with the person that nobody really wants to associate. Do you have those fears, those anxieties? Paul may have had some of those same ones. At least we can know that Jesus wanted to speak into that. The most common command in the Bible is do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. It's the most repeated command. Because God knows we are prone to really caring what other people think about us. We are really prone to shrinking back, saying, I'm not going to do those things that you've put on my heart. I'm not going to step out. I'm not just talking about sharing the gospel. I'm talking about living with him. I'm going to shrink back from this life that he's bought for me. When Jesus is close, time and again, through history, it seems anecdotally that people are filled with courage, people are filled with patience, and people are filled with faith, people are filled with love. You just look throughout history, through your lives, through my life, through other people's lives, when Jesus is close, when we're with him, those are the things that tend to bubble out. When Jesus is far, as you read through scripture, and as you think about anecdotally your lives, when he seems distant, get afraid, we get timid, get rash, we shrink back. We get stingy with our love. Jesus is calling. I am in the Father. The Father is me, and we love you. Be with us continually. And this is my promise. It's not based on how well you do that. I know you're not going to do that perfectly. But come back and come celebrate some more. I know you left the feast because you thought there was food down in the gutter. But guess what? The seat's wide open still. Come back and take your seat. Come back and take your seat. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I love this passage. There's a lot of things there. First, what a privilege to be called a co-worker of God. Have you ever had, or do you have, a co-worker where you go, this person's like literally amazing. Like they're so intuitive, they're good with people, they seem to have a knack for what they're doing, they're effective, they're kind, whatever it is. A coworker where you go, I really look up to that person, how they do their job. And to say, for that person to go, let's do something together. I've got a project. that I want to do with you. And we are God's co-workers. Of course he does everything well and perfectly, but he goes, I've got a project I want to do together. I've got some intuition. I've got some thoughts on how that might happen. Let's do this thing together. We're doing it with him. So Timothy is God's co-worker. But there's this idea that affliction will come. You are destined for affliction. If you live for Christ, certainly, affliction in associating with him, the social awkwardness, the meaning of what that looks like in your family, the meaning of what that looks like in your workplace in a lot of ways, but as a human as well, you're destined for affliction. There will be suffering. God forbid, I don't want more kidney stones, but I don't have any guarantees. None of us do. And so one of the things as Paul's making disciples is he's making sure they know this is coming down the pipe. This is coming down the pipe. I don't want you to be the soil type that sprouts up quickly, and then when suffering and affliction and pain comes, it just has no root. I want you to have this root. What's the root in that parable that makes the seed grow? A good and honest heart that just dwells in, I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, and we love you. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me, and we love you. That's the root that helps you to keep bearing fruit in affliction. But it's interesting, Paul sends Timothy because he's a little afraid. He knows human nature. He knows young disciples are going to be tossed. And what does he say? I'm afraid that in affliction, the tempter would have tempted you. What is the temptation when you're suffering, when there's pain, to start to believe about God? What are some of the things that Satan throws our way, our flesh throws our way? This is an open-ended question. We've done it, right? We've gone overboard now. God doesn't care. He's quite content to see us squirm in the corner. He doesn't know about it or see it. Yep. Right. Yep. What's that? Right. You're kind of the weird one going through the pain. I think a big one is, I've left you. Somehow, I'm gone, right? Like, I can't be with you while you're in this place of not having things together. You're doing something wrong. You shouldn't be suffering. I think a big temptation for us to believe about God is that there's something wrong with our faith and with our life when we're going through affliction and suffering. And as we know, Satan, he sometimes obviously uses lies. He uses scripture too to tempt us. Right? That's how he did it with Jesus. Is he brought scripture to Jesus and said, here's some ways I want you to think about what's going on in your life. And so it's not just that we know scripture. Knowing scripture isn't enough. It's rightly interpreting scripture. You can find a Bible verse for almost probably anything. I remember Tom Short, the campus preacher, goes around. He would go out and say, did you know the Bible says there is no God? And all the hecklers would be like, no way. Yeah, see, if it does, that shows your book doesn't know what it's talking about. It's full of contradictions. He goes, read the verse for me. It says there is no God. He opens it up. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Rightly interpreting scripture, not just knowing scripture. And so, in our afflictions, is the tempter coming to you? What are those things rolling around that your flesh or Satan is beating against you? And Paul's goal is that you would not be moved. You would have this root within you. What is the root? It's not your activity for God. It's his unending covenant and promise that he has a plan and a will that you've been folded into, and that that can't change. That is what won't move you. That is what gives stability. So here's where we're going to finish this morning. Hebrews 6, which lays this out really, really clearly. The certainty of God's promise. If you've ever been somebody that wrestles with, can I lose my salvation? Does the Spirit of God leave and depart? Sometimes I don't feel near to God. Can I step in and out of his plan? I don't know of a passage that's more concrete to put that to rest. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so usually when Scripture talks about promises, it talks about people living in the promise. Interestingly, it says Abraham obtained it. He possessed it. It wasn't something that was this ongoing, I'm going to continue to trust in. It says that Abraham obtained it. He got it through patient waiting. And how did Abraham receive it? What was the mechanism? It wasn't anything that Abraham did. Do you see what he's saying? This is how Abraham got it. He got it because God swore on himself. Surely, surely, as much as it depends on me and my name and my character, I will bless you. I will make you great. I have a plan for all of humanity, and I'm wrapping you into it. I wanted to show the most convincing way to you that I could. If you had somebody that was prone to doubt what you thought or said, what would be the most convincing way, the most persuasive way, that you could help them to see that you're super, super honest and you're super, super sure of what you're saying? As you say, it's on my name. It's on my reputation. It's on all of who I am and my character. If I'm wrong, then you shouldn't believe in me. And you shouldn't trust and pray and worship and do anything in commitment. That's where the commitment and the convincing lies. So two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things he's talking about here? One, he says, is that God cannot lie. What is the other unchangeable thing? Yeah, and that oath was on a perfect being of infinite perfection, right? So two unchangeable things is God's character is unchanging, and his oath was unchanging because it was on himself. You go, well, that's kind of circular. God promised on himself. Yeah, eventually all of our reasoning goes back to a fundamental axiom of the universe. You realize if you're an atheist and you believe in the Big Bang and that there's no God, there's a fundamental axiom that you have to believe that something can come out of nothing. Can you prove that? Never. You just have to believe it. And the fundamental axiom that God says is, I will swear on myself and my reputation and my name. One, my character is I can't lie, but I've just made a promise on myself that I will do this. And so by those two unchangeable things, we who have fled may have strong encouragement. So what I want to finish with is these three areas where he says you can have strong encouragement as you walk with Jesus. What are the things that God is holding out to you to convince you and to persuade you and to give you strength and hope as you walk through this life with affliction and suffering. So the first is he promises you an anchored soul, an anchored psyche, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This is the idea that Paul's talking about, that you wouldn't be moved by afflictions, that you won't be tossed by the waves, that as that new news headline comes over you about China and Taiwan, as the new thing comes into your life, you go, that is really hard. But I've got an anchor. I've got something holding me in. I did a little bit of research on anchors, not a ton, I'm not an expert, but they're pretty fascinating. So for big cruise liners or like aircraft carriers, huge ships, anchors can weigh upwards of 30 tons. That's a lot of weight. It's nothing compared to the overall weight of the ship. But the bigger the ship, obviously the bigger the anchor. Have you thought about, Lord, I want my faith to grow. I want to be a bigger ship. I want to be bigger vessel for you. It may be that your anchor into this promise needs to get bigger. Do you see that? As your faith, as your vessel gets bigger, your anchoring into truth needs to get bigger. Are these things that you think through? Are these things that you dwell in, that you meditate on? Stop the drift. Stop the drift. Anchor in. Okay? That's the first, living in the promise. The second, he says that we have a privileged position, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So Avalanche just won the Stanley Cup, right? And the thing to do after you win the Stanley Cup is everybody wants to get a picture with the Stanley Cup. And it's called Lord Stanley's Cup. There's some reverence we need to put on this trophy. And the idea is, man, you got a picture with the Stanley Cup? That's rare air, man. That's pretty cool. Every player who wins gets to spend a day with the cup and take it to their hometown and do whatever they want. It's not like a normal sports trophy. It's actually pretty cool. But it's this kind of I'm in the place. I'm standing next to the Stanley Cup. So that's pretty cool. He's talking about someplace even more special. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Fort Knox. Okay, again, just a little bit of research, just something fun to think about. What would it be like? What would happen to your mindset if you found yourself, you just woke up and you're in the middle of Fort Knox? Do you realize what you would have had to get through to get into the middle of that place? So Fort Knox, it holds 56% of all of the American gold. $260 billion worth of gold are in Fort Knox. And during World War II, it held the Magna Carta, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, English crown jewels, and gold reserves from other countries. Everyone says, we want a special place that no one's ever going to get into. Send it to Fort Knox. There's 30,000 soldiers, tanks, armored vehicles, and helicopters. The lawn that leads up to it has landmines in it. There's a ground-sweeping radar that all of the latest drones, that tech is there. It has an electric fence. The vault doors weigh 20 tons. And it takes 10 people to unlock one vault door. Nobody has the one password or the code. Okay? There's a solid granite wall perimeter, squadrons of machine gun wielding guards, and armed military. You're not getting into Fort Knox. But what if you did? What if you found yourself in this position where you go, I am in the middle of the hardest place to get into in the world. How did I end up here? More than that, the alarms aren't going off and nobody's shooting me. How did I get this exalted position? How am I allowed here? Guess what? That same sense is the position you have behind the inner curtain, in the holy place. I am in the Father, the Father's in me, and we love you. That position, it's better than Fort Knox. With all the riches and all the guarding, it's more secure, and it's more abundant in life. Can you get your mind around that? All right, lastly, he says our encouragement is that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. I don't know how many of you guys consider yourselves kind of adventurers, trying things that have never been tried or going off the beaten path, whether that's outdoorsy things or I'm going to try to discover a new element that's never been discovered. I don't know what that would pertain to, but if that's your mindset, going where no one's gone before, there's an excitement there. There's also a fear there, right? Like, what is the unknown? What's going to be out there? It says that Jesus is a forerunner. A lot of times scripture uses that in the New Testament, talk about John the Baptist. Hey, I'm announcing the Messiah is coming. He's coming. Everybody listen. It says Jesus is the forerunner. Who's Jesus the forerunner to? John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus. Jesus is the forerunner to you. He says, I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to make a way. I'm going to announce something that you can follow in my train in and that you can know the way's safe. I've cleared the road. Everything will be just fine for you as you walk this way. This was kind of the best picture to me that symbolized this person who's going to go where it seems a little daunting, dangerous, unknown. Some of us may go, yeah, I'd like to go on my own before that person goes. I'll figure it out as I go. That's true, but if those forces are not just trees and wind and snow and altitude, but they're forces of evil and lies from Satan and all of our deepest, darkest fears, all of our sins being thrown in our face, I want Jesus to go ahead. I want Jesus to move ahead. He is the forerunner for you to experiencing life with the Father in him. He's gone before so that you have a path, a way. He's a pioneer. And Jesus is saying, I've gone before you. I can come back. If anybody goes, hey, how was your adventure tasting death? Well, let me tell you how it went. How was your adventure being scorned and mocked and ridiculed, spit upon? I'm back. I paved the way. Let me let you know. This is what it was like. Because I am in the Father and the Father's in me, we deeply love you. I can share with you my sufferings. I can comfort you. I can let you know this is the way to turn when this happens. I am with you in the middle of the valley. And I'm going to be with you because it depends on me and my reputation and my character. I've sworn on it myself. Do you see that standing you have, Christian, as you find yourself in the middle of Fort Knox with a perfect pioneer and an anchor for your soul? That's what this whole series and this whole idea of being with God is about. That is the root for you to grow up. That is what keeps you from being tossed and turned. That is life evermore. And so it's been enjoyable for me. I hope it's been enjoyable for you to walk through this series and understanding how Christ is with us. It's going to be a never-ending journey as we go further up and further in into being in the Father and the Father in us and in Christ and their love. So Jesus, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you that you are the forerunner for me and for all of us to that fellowship, that perfect place of oneness. Thank you that you've provided a way for stability in our souls, whether it's through suffering, affliction, being ridiculed by this world. Thank you that you know exactly what that feels like. You've gone before us, and you've come back and told us this is what it looks like, and I'm here to help you. I'm here to walk with you. I pray that we would have this anchor in our soul. I pray that we would continue to build each other up in this, that we would be a people, not just Beggar's Gate, but your people would be your people connected to you and walking in you and dwelling with you as you intended from beginning to end. In your name, amen.